The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. So insisted the hymn writer, Miss Crosby. And we believe whenever we analyze what God is doing and has done for us, she said those words with good reason, that the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. What she didn't actually say, but still strongly implied in the words, is that while the children of the Lord have this right to shout and sing, the children that are not of the Lord, that belong to the devil, that are unsaved and walking in the ways of the world, they do not have an equal right to either shout or sing. With them there is a celebration of pleasure. There's the carnal enjoyment of what the world pushes in their direction. But the laughter that they have, to borrow the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 6, the laughter is as a crackling of thorns under a pot. In other words, their cheer, their pleasure is short-lived. It is unsatisfactory and it is doomed to end in bitter tears. Lord Chesterfield in previous centuries was known back then as the man of the world. Why? Because he had sampled everything the world had to offer. Money was no object, therefore pleasure was all within his grasp, every kind and sort of pleasure. But towards the end of his life, Lord Chesterfield sat down and wrote this: I have run the silly rounds of business and pleasure and have done with them. I have enjoyed all the pleasures of the world, and consequently know their futility, and do not regret their loss. I estimate them at their real value, which is in truth very low. Whereas those who have not experienced them always overrate them. They see only the bright outside and are dazzled with their glare, but I have been behind the scenes and have seen all the coarse pulleys and dirty ropes which show and move the gaudy machine. I have been as wicked and as vain as any man, and am now at last able to feel and attest the truth of Solomon's reflection that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, the Word of God says in Isaiah 57 and verse 21 that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And it's true. For the basic fact of the matter is this: God has made us in such a way that we cannot possibly be thoroughly and deeply or enduringly happy while we are living in and for sin. God in this life has joined sin and misery together. He has also attached holiness and happiness. And so we insist today that the world does not have the edge on the Christian in this life in terms of enjoyment. And we also say the Christian should not be going around in life a morose, a melancholy, a depressed or dejected looking character. The child of God rather should break into joyful song, resting in the knowledge that we have in Psalm 144 and the verse 15, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is a man that is in such a case. But to be more precise today, what reason does the child of God have for being a happy person? There's plenty of reason. For example, the child of God has reason to be happy because of the pardon of God. Because of the pardon of God. There's an old story. We've told it before. It bears repetition. There was a gracious doctor. Many, many years ago, it had been his custom, as he went through his books and he saw, well, here was patient came in and they got this medicine, another patient got that, and, well, I know they're deeply in debt and they'll never be able to pay me. And realizing that the debt wasn't settled because the patient couldn't pay it, he took his red pen, went page after page through that book. Against all of those debts that he knew to be in this position, they can't pay it. And he wrote down by the side of them, forgiven, unable to pay. The doctor died. After his death, as you do, the wife came through and was rummaging through his belongings, and she came across this book that he kept on his desk, and she saw the marks. My husband, she says, has forgiven a lot of people a lot of money. I could do with that money right now. And she took it to the county court and sued every one of those debtors for the money owed to her husband. The judge said to her, "How do you know the money is owed?" "I have it in my husband's book," she said, and she handed the book over to him that he could see it. "So is this your husband's handwriting?" The judge asked, "Yes." Then he said, "No court in the world will give you a verdict against these people when your husband, with his own pen, in his own hand, has written, forgiven, unable to pay." When a man or woman understands by the light of the Holy Ghost that he has sinned, and sinned not merely against his fellow man out there in the street somewhere, but sinned against God. When he becomes aware of the fact that he's not only done it once or twice or three times, but hundreds, even thousands of times he has sinned. When he realizes again through the Word of God that those sins demand eternal punishment, they merit hell forever. He realizes this. Yet on the other hand, he also learns that Jesus Christ has loved him, borne the punishment that was due to all of his sin on his own sinless back in Calvary, died in his place, and has so cancelled out his sins, fully cancelled them, forever cancelled them, written in red beside all of them, forgiven, unable to pay. When a man or woman realizes that, will they not be happy? Will they not strike up a chorus of praise? You know, when John Bunyan was converted, and prior to his conversion, the very prostitutes in Bedford, when they saw him coming, used to cross the road because they couldn't bear to hear the kind of language that John Bunyan came out with. But when he was converted, he wanted to speak of his joy in salvation to the very crows, he said, that sat in the ploughed fields. Julius Sterling must have felt similarly, because she penned these lines, "I looked, and lo, from Calvary's cross, a healing fountain streamed. It cleansed my heart, and now I sing, praise God. I am redeemed." Redeemed and happy about it. The world says today, you know, the really happy man around here is the one who is rolling in wealth. Can buy anything he or she wants. Who's got a lot of fame. Everybody knows them. Their name, it's up in lights across the globe. They're really increasing in value. Their family have the finest of education. They are going places in the earth, making their mark. Those are the really happy people. But I tell you, God, through the pages of his book, says something completely different. Because in the 32nd Psalm, the opening verse, God's voice declares, "Blessed." Or the word is happy. Or even more literally translated, "Oh, the happinesses," multiplied in plural, "the happinesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And no one who has had the experience of sins forgiven who realizes by grace and the Spirit of God opening their eyes that against their record in heaven today, the words are written by God, forgiven. Unable to pay, no one who realizes that would ever dispute. It's a blessed, happy thing to have sins forgiven. Would you not, as you live this life, be much happier if you knew that your whole catalogue of iniquities had been purged, that your sins had been removed, that the wrath of God that is building in thick thunderclouds above your head and building more and more from day to day, threatening His justice that it will fall and break upon you, would you not be much relieved to know all of this was taken away? Isaiah, in Isaiah 12, talked about, "Thou wast angry, I will praise thee. For though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is taken away, and thou comfortest me." You're going through life and you don't want to talk about death. You don't want to think about judgment. You don't want to dwell sitting down there in your chair someday in a moment of calm reflection and think about hell. Because if you do, it won't be a moment of calm reflection anymore. And when the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the Word, brings these realities to your mind, well, you do your utmost to think about something else. Change the focal point of your attention. Drive them out of your consciousness. Do you call this happiness? Going through life, batting away thoughts of death and thoughts of judgment and thoughts of hell. Democles, an ancient legend, was seated at a grand banqueting table, and the most splendid, sumptuous meal ever human eyes had set themselves upon was spread out for him there. But above Democles, suspended by a single hair, was a sharp sword, and the point of that sword right on target for the center of his head if the hair should snap. He was asked if he was enjoying his meal. He said, as we would say, "How can I, seeing the next bite might be my last?" But you know, you're all under that sword. The next bite could be our last, which would bring in, for those who were unsaved, death, judgment, and hell. How can I be happy if the next bite, or even next breath, might be my last? Sleep more soundly, work more easily, eat your food even with a more relaxed heart if you were persuaded that when you died, it was heaven, the face of Jesus, and eternal bliss. No doubt about it. This is one of the reasons why the saved are supremely happy, because they look to the pardon of God. They are forgiven. They're also happy because of the passion of God. The passion of God, the love of Christ, fills them with joy. When they hear, as they read about it in Romans 5 and verse 8, "God commendeth his love toward us," they think, "But why us?" They think again, "But why us? Among all the millions in God's created world." And they're overcome by wonder and joy and praise when the Lord Jehovah comes. And in words like Jeremiah 31 and 3, for example, he says to us, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." How can that be us? We are so sinful, they say. And yet it's true. The love of God has been revealed to us. A man used to live in Brooklyn, New York. A man without any arms. This was his story. When the Civil War broke out, he felt, it's my duty here to volunteer, sign up for the army. Well, he was, prior to the war, engaged to be married, and while he was in the army, those letters were passing regularly between him and his intended wife. After the Battle of the Wilderness, that young lady waited anxiously day after day after day to receive the next in the line of longed-for letters from him. And at last a letter came, in strange handwriting. She opened it with trembling fingers, with a heart filled with dread, and she read these words, "It has been a terrible battle. I have been wounded so awfully that I shall never be able to support you. A friend writes this for me. I love you more tenderly than ever, but I release you from your promise. I will not ask you to join your life with a maimed life like mine." That letter was never answered. The next train that left for the south had that young lady on board. She went to the hospital, found the number of his bed, went down the aisle between the long rows of wounded men, and at last she saw the number. She threw her arms around his neck and said, "I'll not desert you. I'll take care of you." He didn't resist her love. They were married. And for many years they did live a very happy life together. With a love like that, in fact, with a love that was immeasurably greater than that, the sinner was loved by his Saviour. Burnham put it beautifully in his hymn, "Oh, why did Jesus show to me the beauties of his face? Why to my soul did he convey the blessings of his grace? Oh, how could he so sweetly smile on such a wretch as I who was named, did once revile and his dear truth deny? Lord, for thy manifested grace, I'll raise a cheerful song till I shall see thy brighter face amidst the celestial throng." A reason for praise that God in Christ has loved us in the way that he has done. Paul said in amazement in Galatians 2 and 20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." In Ephesians 3 and verse 19, he says, because he'd been on an exploratory mission, digging through the Word of God, trying to understand the love of Jesus. And he says in Ephesians 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." No matter how much I contemplated, no matter how long I think about it, I cannot sound its depths. I cannot reach its length or breadth. It's awesomely wonderful. We have a chorus in which, again, the love of God is being described, and yet the description falls flat. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. What a joy to know that, as the children's hymn puts it, and as her sister just the other week, Naomi Wolfenden, sang it, "Jesus loves me." But there's a third reason why the Christian is a happy man. That's because of his parlance with God. His talk, his communication, his contact with God. Once the threats and the thunders of the law of God are taken away from all around him, the Christian finds, "I'm on speaking terms. I have a direct line of communication with God." You know something? That's what dogs, so many people in our world today, they think they have to approach God through this vehicle and through that vehicle and through somebody else. A line of saints and priests and everything else. And all of these people are obstructions along the way to a direct line to God. When the Christian realizes, my sins are pardoned, Christ Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they love me. He holds communion with God. He lifts the Bible, he reads its pages in the stillness of his own home. The Spirit of God will say to him, as he did to the young Samuel, 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 calling our name, speaking to us through the Word. And we say back to him, as Samuel did in 1 Samuel 3 and 9, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And God speaks to us through the Bible. And in prayer, we speak to him. And this two-way communication, the Word and prayer, it spells out blessed, privileged, precious communion. A communion that once it is experienced, you will cherish it. And nothing else on earth will rival it. Do you know anything about it? Have you engaged in this? Do you maintain this communion once engaged in? Let me call in the testimony of some of the most prominent children of God who have lived in days of history. One would be Matthew Henry. Famous Bible commentator. A short time before Matthew Henry died, he desired that his friends should write down and remember him as his dying statement that a life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most comfortable and pleasant life that any man can live in this world. Captain Hedley Vickers, a young converted officer, wrote to his younger sister, my dear sister, I tell you honestly, I would willingly part with every earthly pleasure in life for 1 hour's communion with Jesus every day. In his diary, the missionary Henry Martin writes, it appeared this morning as if I had been long absent from God. He dreaded this channel of communication being clogged up. Our suspended lack of contact with God was more than enough to make him unhappy. There you have it. You see, a person must be happy because of the pardon of God, the passion of God, parlance with God, and also because of the precepts of God. Hard thing it is to warm to instructions in life. But we get them from the moment we're born. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's dangerous. And all of the instructions come thick and fast. Some young boys were playing marbles. I think in some places they banned marbles at school now on health and safety grounds. But in the middle of their fun, the rain began to fall and Freddy, one of the guys, stopped and he said, boys, I need to go home. Mother said, I mustn't go out in the rain. Your mother? Forget it. The rain won't hurt you any more than it'll hurt us. And Freddy turned and he looked at them and he said, I'll not disobey my mother for any of you. That kind of obedience must be pretty rare. But it's the kind of obedience God is looking for. Christ once said to those who came to him, grabbed his arm while he was preaching, tried to get his attention, and he said to him, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. Jesus said to them in Luke 8, 20 and 21, my mother and my brethren are those that hear the word of God and do it. The lesson he was underscoring was a very simple one. Obedience to the Word of God in all things is a true ingredient, an essential ingredient in Christian living. And when that obedience to the Word of God is shown, it doesn't come as a matter of drudgery. It isn't something that deadens or dampens our experience in life. To obey our Lord is the Christian's greatest joy and brings him the greatest good. That's why Jesus said in John 13:17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. The Christian is happy. Why? Because of the pardon of God. Because of the passion of God. Because of his parlance with God. Because as well of the precepts of God. And finally, he is happy because of the paradise of God. To go through life, and as we go, be assured of heaven, is a most refreshing thing. We have met many people on the doors over the past couple of weeks. And if one thing characterizes the religion, whatever it is that they profess to have and adhere to, it is this. No matter how religious they are, no matter how devoted they are to religious performance, they don't have within their heart an assurance of heaven. And all their talk, maybe to try and stop us talking, but all their talk falls flat when they're asked, are you sure of heaven? Is your religion guaranteed to take you to heaven? If it's not saving religion, it's not guaranteed to take them to heaven. It won't take them to heaven at all. But to be forever released from the bondage and bitterness of this old life and dwell forever in the better paradise. To walk along the river that runs through it. To eat its 12 manner of refreshing fruit. To be forever in the New Jerusalem with its streets of gold and its gates of pearl and its other indescribable glories. To be forever in the Father's house where there are many mansions. To experience there freedom from care and from temptation and sickness and pain and sin itself. To bask in the glorious love and sunshine of Jesus. This is indescribable happiness. And for the child of God, what a prospect they have before them. We speak of the land of the blessed. It's all we can do. That country so bright and so fair. And oft are its glories confessed. But confessed by everybody who hasn't been there apart from Christ himself. But what must it be to be there? The very thought about it is tremendous. Or many times more tremendous will the reality be when the dawn of heaven breaks upon us. The child of God is entitled to be happy. He's many things in this life and in that to come to be joyous about. But what about the unsaved? What are his or her prospects? Towards the close of World War II, a soldier who'd been for more than 3 years out in the South Pacific sector sat in a railway carriage with a look of joy written all over his face. The train by this stage was heading towards Chicago. He'd got back to the homeland. How fast, he said, are we travelling? And the porter said to him, well, you know, this is a good section of track and we're making about 105 miles per hour. How far are we off Chicago, that soldier asked. Well, a little over 100 miles, sir. We can't get there too quickly, that soldier said. And as he said, he took his duffel bag and his bundles from the overhead rack and he said, I'm going to be the first one off this train. Why was he so eager to reach that destination? His father, mother, brothers, sisters, friends, and girlfriend were all there in Chicago waiting to meet him. But there was another serviceman in the same carriage. His face was described as looking like a blown-out lamp, picture of gloom and dejection. He was in handcuffs, flanked by military policemen. He wasn't eager to reach his destination, for he knew that only judgment and punishment because of his crime were facing him. There would be no friends, No loved ones to greet him. No reason to be joyful. If you're here in this meeting still unconverted, still pursuing the pleasures of sin, even at the low level, still unrepentant, still reluctant to place the entirety of your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, still careless, still indifferent, still unimpressed by the things of God, or still postponing this issue of salvation to when I'm older, or when I'm dying. This man, whose face was like the blown out lamp, who had a gruesome trial in a terrible prison cell ahead of him, is a picture, just a faint picture of yourself en route to the judgment, to eternity, and to the wrath of God. A faint picture of you, but with this difference. Standing before God as a sinner, a breaker of his holy law, your portion will not be some sentence that is measured in terms of months, or you'll be put away for years, or even days, or even as they have it now, some spell of community service, but rather a whole unending eternity in the abysmal, awful abode of the damned. And we don't want you to go there. It's more horrific than human words could ever describe. More terrible than you've ever thought. How can you be happy when this is what you're faced with? Come to Christ. Flee to his bleeding wounds. Call upon him for mercy. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Be saved. Be secure. Be satisfied. For happy is that people that is in such a case. Yes, happy is that people whose God is the Lord.